I invite you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. One commentator I looked at said this. He said, "The ministry of the upper room is over. The Passover table bears the cold remains of the paschal meal. Judas is gone. The intercessory prayer has ended. With the echoes of the last hymn still floating in the midnight air, Jesus and his disciples have headed for Gethsemane and the cross." So that is where we will begin to head in this in our passage of scripture for this morning. But before we look at our text, let's open with prayer. Heavenly Father, as we open your holy word, give us the grace to hear and to believe. Illuminate our minds by the power of your spirit. Drive away any distractions, melt away any hardness of heart, and lead us into all truth. May the scriptures read and preached today shape our lives, form our desires, and deepen our love for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 18, verses 1 to 11. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" May God bless the reading of his word. When tragedies strike, there are two opposing ways to respond. Now, we can either conclude that God doesn't know the future and is as surprised over the event as we are, and that even if he did know what was about to happen, he is obviously not powerful enough to do anything about it. Or we can conclude that God is all-knowing and he is all-powerful, and that the evil deeds of the devil and of mankind will not frustrate God's good and loving purposes. In Acts chapter 4, verses 27 to 28, the early church prayed, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Some of these names are characters that we are going to see over the next few weeks. What this is saying, what they're praying for, is that God had predestined the death of Jesus. Now, we might hear that and conclude that Jesus is a tragic victim in God's story, but that's far from the truth. What we see in John's account of Jesus' arrest and trial and eventual crucifixion is that Jesus is in total control over the terrible events surrounding his death. He not only knows what is about to happen, but he is also powerful enough to do something about it. Yet he willingly lays down his life that by believing we may have life in his name. Christ's actions in our passage of scripture have encouraging implications for us as we face trials of various kinds. When it appears as though there is no hope and no God in the world, the record of Jesus' last days on earth bring encouragement and kind of optimism that Jesus Christ is Lord and that he is in sovereign control. Look with me at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. This wasn't just any garden. No, in verse 2, John indicates that Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. The Garden of Gethsemane was a place of familiarity. And it's here where we see a connection to another garden, the Garden of Eden. Just like God often walked with the first man and the first woman in the Garden of Eden, so also Jesus, God made flesh, often walked with his followers in the Garden of Gethsemane. But unlike Adam, who sinned in the Garden of Eden, Jesus overcame sin in the Garden of Gethsemane. And unlike Adam, who hid himself in the Garden of Eden, Jesus boldly presented himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. But the symbolism continues in the fact that a drain ran from the temple altar where all the Passover lambs were killed. And this drain, it ran from there all the way down to the Kidron Ravine to drain away the blood from the sacrifices. Now, at this time of year, it being Passover and all, more than 200,000 lambs were slain. So when Jesus and his disciples crossed the brook Kidron, it would have been likely red with the blood of the lambs that had been sacrificed. And you can imagine, you know, Jesus is thinking of his own imminent sacrifice as the true and better Passover lamb. Now, John doesn't get into the details about the unspeakable horror that Christ faced in Gethsemane as he wrestled with the reality of what was to come. You know, the other gospel accounts, they fill in those details for us. Matthew 26, verses 37 to 38 tells us that Jesus began to be sorrowful and troubled, and that he said to his disciples, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Mark 14, verse 35 says that Jesus fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. In Luke 22, verse 44, Luke writes, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Now, these and similar verses caused Celsus, a second century heretic, and others after him to argue that Christ was merely a man. After all, they reasoned, he displayed in the garden and on the cross less fortitude than other men have shown in battle or at the stake. But Christ's agony demonstrates that he knew exactly what was coming. It wasn't the pain that caused the horror. It wasn't the shame. It wasn't the imminent desertion of the disciples. No, it was the fact that Jesus was going to pay the penalty for sin. This isn't the attitude of a tragic victim. No, Jesus knew the agony of what was to come, and yet he resolved to endure it. John picks up the narrative at this point. Verse 3 says that Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from The chief priests and the Pharisees went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Some commentators note that this band of soldiers likely consisted of both temple officials and a detachment of Roman soldiers, which means that there could likely have been hundreds of soldiers who came to arrest Jesus. There's a reason why Matthew records that Judas came with a great crowd with swords and clubs. And you can see the irony. You know, here comes this great crowd of people carrying torches to find he who is the light of the world. Right? And they're carrying weapons to arrest he who is the Prince of Peace. To the unbelieving eye, Jesus' arrest may look like matters are out of his control. H.G. Wells, the English writer, once said, "The world is like a great stage production produced and managed by God. As the curtain rises, the set is perfect, a treat to every eye. The characters are resplendent, everything goes well, until the leading man steps on the hem of the leading lady's gown, causing her to trip over a chair, which knocks over a lamp, which pushes a table into a wall, which in turn knocks over the scenery, which brings everything down on the heads of the actors. Meanwhile, behind the scenes, God is running around, shouting orders, pulling strings, trying desperately to restore order from chaos, but alas, he is unable to do so." But this is not the God of our text. Verse 4 says that Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Jesus is not caught off guard. He's not surprised by the crowd. Instead of waiting to be found, Jesus steps forward to meet them. He takes the initiative. And this is interesting because earlier in John chapter 6, verse 15, the crowd wanted to take Jesus by force to make him king. They wanted to force a crown upon Jesus, but he withdrew from them and continued on his mission. Now they want to force a cross upon Jesus, and he takes it willingly. The soldiers would likely not have expected this. They would have anticipated a struggle, which is why they felt the need to bring weapons with them. But as they approach and hear the one whom they had come to arrest ask them who they were looking for, it likely caught them off guard. In verse 5, they reply, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus says to them, "I am he." Now, this is a significant phrase that Jesus uses. Back in John chapter 8, when the Jews were engaged in discussion with Jesus, claiming that Abraham was their father, Jesus said to them in John chapter 8, verse 58, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And we're told that they picked up stones to throw at Jesus, but then he hid himself and left them. They wanted to stone Jesus because he was making a claim of divinity. Jesus' use of the phrase ego eimi, that's the Greek words for I am, or I am he, harkened back to when Moses encountered the Lord in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. There, the Lord said to Moses, "I will send you to Pharaoh that you might bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And Moses says, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" And the Lord says, "I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." And so by saying, "I am he," Jesus is declaring himself to be the great I am. He's declaring himself to be this God of their fathers. And so here is this crowd with their swords and their torches. And Jesus steps forward and asks them, "Whom do you seek?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus replies, "I am he. I am that I am. I am God." Now, verse 6 says that they drew back and fell to the ground. The same powerful voice that calmed the sea and that cast out demons. It's the same powerful voice that brings hundreds of soldiers to their knees. This is no ordinary man. This is the Christ. These soldiers had come to arrest Jesus, but in a very real sense, Jesus has arrested them. There's no grabbing for stones this time. No, they are utterly incapacitated. In fact, it is the grace of God that they simply fall to their knees and do not immediately fall dead. As one commentator put it, their fall to the ground isn't just fear, it's the reflex of humanity before divinity. It's just a natural response when coming in contact with the living God. It is to fall to our knees in humility and in worship. In John chapter 10, verses 17 to 18, Jesus said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Right? And we're reminded of the hymn. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. We're reminded here of how hard the human heart becomes when it continues in unbelief. There's no immediate change of plan on the part of this band of soldiers. They don't immediately begin to follow Christ, but continue to arrest Jesus. And Judas, he doesn't repent of his error, but he continues to stand with those who are opposed to Christ. It's a dangerous thing to hear again and again the imploring of Christ from his word, to fall down at his feet and call him Lord, and for our heart to be hardened to his prompting. We may not be given the opportunity like these soldiers to get back up again. There may come a time when our heart is tender and when the call to embrace Christ is fresh on our minds. And we must embrace him in that moment, because we don't know if we will ever get another chance. Look at verses 7 to 9. Jesus asks them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answers, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I've lost not one." It's interesting that Jesus asks this question twice. It's as though Jesus is making clear from their own mouths that their concern is with Jesus and not with his followers. No doubt they had likely come to arrest all of them. As a matter of fact, Mark 14, verses 51 to 52 says that a young man escaped naked as they tried to seize him. But Christ sovereignly protected his followers, just like he said he would in his prayer in John 17, verse 12. "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled." Right here in the garden, Jesus steps forward as their substitute and ours, knowing exactly what he was stepping toward. 1 Peter 3, verse 18 says that Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Here in the garden, Jesus is ready and willing to drink this cup of suffering, that it might be for us a cup of salvation. And almost right on cue, Peter steps in. Verse 10 says, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus." Now, either Peter is incredibly accurate to cut off the guy's ear, or he is totally incapable with the sword that he missed the guy's head. Right, either way, I love the different perspectives of the Gospels, because in Luke's record, he just says that one of them, we're not going to say who, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But John goes, it was totally Peter. He outs him 100%. Now back in John 13, verse 37, Peter said to Jesus, "I will lay down my life for you." Right, so he's ready to take on hundreds of soldiers single-handedly for the sake of Christ. We should admire Peter's courage, especially after seeing Judas betray Jesus. But Peter is not fighting for Christ in this moment. He's fighting against Christ. Because as we know, the eternal plan of God was that his son would be the atoning sacrifice for sin. And Peter isn't about to stop that from happening. Now you can imagine the tension that Peter's actions have now created, right? Malchus is standing there with blood pouring through his fingers, wondering what just happened. Right? Swords from all of the other soldiers are being unsheathed, right? Then we see these words from Jesus in Luke 22, verse 51. Right? "No more of this." And Jesus then touches Malchus's ear and he heals him. And we see that even in his arrest, Jesus is gracious. He heals a wound that one of his own inflicted in misguided zeal. In verse 11, Jesus says to Peter, "Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Earlier, Jesus wrestled with the terror of the cup, saying, "Not my will, but yours be done." We see that in some of the other Gospels. Now, Jesus says, "Shall I not drink it?" It's of course, a rhetorical question, as the answer is yes. In the Old Testament, the cup is associated with suffering and the bearing of God's wrath. Psalm 75, verse 8 says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." All of God's enemies would drink this cup of judgment, the cup of God's wrath, down to the very last sip. R.C. Sproul illustrates this in his children's book, The Prince's Poison Cup. It's a story of a great king who's called the King of Life because he had the power to make anything, even living things like plants and animals and people. The king made this beautiful park filled with trees and streams and lakes and meadows. And every day the king would come to the park and he'd visit with the people that he had made. And they were very happy as they walked together in the beauty of the park. Now in the center of the park, there was a fountain with beautiful water that looked cool and sweet. The king told the people that they may drink from all the streams in the park, but they could not drink from the water in that fountain because it would harm them. Right, so you can see where this is going, right? Well, one day, a stranger and a dark cloak appears in the park. And he tells the people that the water in the fountain wasn't bad at all, but that it would make them as great as the king. So now the people don't think that it's fair that the king wouldn't let them drink from the fountain. And so the stranger, he fills up a cup with the water and he gives it to the people and they drink it. But a terrible thing happens. Their hearts turn to stone. They no longer feel any love for the king. In fact, they don't even want to be with him anymore. And so they leave the park and they build the city of man. Now, the king of life, he would be entirely just in destroying their city, but the king still loves his people. He has a plan. He goes to his son, the prince, and he gives him a golden cup. And he tells him to go to the city of man where he'll find another fountain. But this fountain will not be filled with sweet water, but rather with terrible poison made up of the king's anger over the people's disobedience. One drop of the poison would kill a strong man. The king tells the prince to drink a whole cup full. If the prince would do that, then his subjects would be healed and they could come back to the park. The prince, of course, loves his father and his people, and even though the mission sounds very hard, he is determined to fulfill it. And so the prince goes to the city of man, and when he arrives, he sees that it is a terrible place. Many of the homes are broken down, and the people are unfriendly and suspicious. Somebody recognizes the prince as the son of the king of life, and because they no longer love the king, the people begin to treat the prince quite badly. They shout curses at him. They spit at him. They taunt him. Some even toss stones at him as he passes by. Finally, he enters a great plaza. And just like the king of life had said, in the center is the fountain. And standing by the fountain was this stranger who had convinced the people to drink from the fountain in the park. Without saying a word, the prince takes out the golden cup that his father had given him, and he holds it out to the man who fills the prince's cup. He puts his lips to the edge of the cup. The poison tastes bitter, but he had promised his father that he would drink it all. And so he continues to swallow it until he finishes it all right down to the last sip. When the poison was all gone, the prince bowed his head, closed his eyes, and he died. The man in the dark cloak laughs because he thinks that he has just killed the king's son. But just then, someone else enters the plaza, wearing a cloak so bright that no one can look at it. It is, of course, the king of life. All the people flee, but the king simply stops beside the body of the prince, his son, and touches him. Immediately, the prince opens his eyes. The king of life has brought the prince back from the dead. Now, at the very moment, the liquid bubbling up out of the fountain changes, and it's no longer dark, murky poison, but it's now beautiful, clear, sweet water. The prince takes the golden cup and he fills it to the brim, and he then turns to the people and holds out the cup to them, and an amazing thing happens. The hearts of the people begin to change. One by one, they approach the fountain and drink from the prince's cup. All those who drink praise the king and the prince for healing their stony hearts. After that, the people joyfully begin to visit the park once more, where they take great delight in walking again with the king of life and the prince who had healed them. The cup of judgment that we should have drunk was consumed by Christ on the cross. He took the punishment for our crimes of rebellion against the King of the universe. He didn't merely taste the poison. He drank the cup of God's wrath to the very last drop. He took the wrath we earned so that we could receive the mercy he deserved. He drank the cup of judgment so that you and I could drink the cup of salvation. As the hymn writer says, "The curse of death was in our cup. The cup was full for thee. But thou hast drained the last dark drop and emptied it for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up. There is no curse for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up. There is no curse for me." Have you trusted the prince who drank the poison in your place? Jesus was not a helpless victim, nor was he some courageous martyr. No, he is the sovereign Savior who gave his life for ours. His resolve to bear the intense agony to come, his control over his captors, his protection of his followers, his grace to the wounded, all of it shows that Jesus is in sovereign control over his final hours. If you are a follower of Jesus, and you will face Gethsemane's of your own. Of course, the Gethsemane that Christ faces is infinitely beyond what any of us will experience, but there will be times in our lives when we will feel powerless, when the stress of life will be too great for us, when it will appear as though there is no hope and no God in the world. What do we do in those times? We put our trust in the one who not only controlled his destiny, but who also controls ours. This is what Joseph in the Old Testament discovered. First, he was sold into slavery. Then he was promoted in Potiphar's house. Then he was imprisoned because of his uprightness. Then he was promoted in jail. Then he was forgotten in jail. Then he was finally set free to save his people. In retrospect, we can see that God was at work. But during the process, who saw it all except God? And so it is with us. God is in sovereign control, even in our darkest hour, so that we can say, along with the psalmist in Psalm 56, verses 10 to 11, "In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Gethsemane was not a tragedy. And this doesn't mean that tragedies don't exist, or that this somehow does away with affliction in this life. But it is encouraging that behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face, as the hymn writer puts it. Behind human tragedy stands the good and wise purposes of our God. Life may be dark at times. Tragedies may come. At times, it may seem like the world is falling apart. But as Romans 8:28 says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. This is true. Even in, and especially in, Gethsemane. So let us then fall before our sovereign King. Not necessarily in fear like the soldiers, but in faith, knowing that he is good and that he does good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for sending your son to us in the person of Jesus Christ, who was betrayed at the hands of sinful men, who in the moment of great need looked around and found that all of his disciples had deserted him, who loved with an everlasting love, God, we pray that you would look upon us in your mercy. Grant that none of us would be found standing with the traitors. Save us from the very real temptation to doubt you and to deny you. Thank you for the wonder of your protection and provision, and for the assurance we can have that your Son will lose none of those whom you have given him. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.